Open their Bibles to the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 27. We've got a lot of ground to cover, so I don't want to drag my feet too much. Now, we have come to an exciting passage of Scripture, a passage of Scripture that describes an account of a great storm on the Mediterranean Sea that came upon the ship that Paul was riding in. It was transporting him to Rome. Of course, this was a real literal storm, but when we look at the passage, we can also see this storm as a symbol of all those storms that come into the lives of God's people. The idea of being overtaken by life's storms is not something that most Christians like to dwell on. Especially in the brand of Christianity that is most predominant in Western culture, we believe, there is an idea out there that if you just have enough faith, then bad things won't happen to you. Well, that is not true. That is not true at all. And sadly, in the Western church today, there are very few pulpits where the storms of life are discussed, if they are even acknowledged. No one wants to talk about the negative things. But this is a dangerous mishandling of God's Word. And in my opinion, it is dereliction of duty, because you are not preparing God's people for those storms that are coming. They are coming. You know the old saying, if you're not in a storm now, get ready, because one's coming. You're either coming out of a storm or you're going into a storm. That's just the way life is. Especially the Christian life. And especially since Jesus himself told us that difficult times would come and we should expect them. Still, when things are going well, we are tempted to believe that we are exempt from the storms of life. God's not going to allow that to happen to me. I'm such a good person. These storms, they will not affect us. But we are not exempt, and they will come. They will affect us. In the United States, Christianity, by and large, has been riding a wave of acceptance and tolerance in differing degrees for centuries. But it appears that wave is about to crash down upon us. I mean, more and more we're seeing where Christianity, if you claim to be a Christian, well, they're trying to exclude you from the social life of this country. When that happens, and it's going to happen, it's going to happen more and more, when that happens, the question will be, are you anchored in the rock? It's not going to be, how am I going to survive? Survival is not the point. The point is, are you anchored in the rock of Jesus Christ? Do you trust the one who is able to pilot you through the tempestuous seas that we are going to face? And as we'll see in chapter 27, Paul was able to do just that. And we're going to discover the basis for his victory. And we're going to learn how we as well can perform in the storms of life, can prevail. Let's look at chapter 27, verse 1. We'll read down to verse 13. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So, entering a ship of Adramidium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Now, that would be the western coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Aristarchus, Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. And when we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off of Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. Now when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo of the ship, but also our lives." Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And why wouldn't he be? Paul wasn't a sailor. Verse 12, "And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening towards the southwest and northwest, and winter there. And when the south wind blew softly," and it always does, doesn't it? Yeah. "Supposing that they have attained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete." Now, chapter 27 is also, it's not only exciting, but it's also unique in the fact that it offers a rare glimpse of an area of ancient life that's not found anywhere else. We get to see, you know, a little snapshot of what it's like to sail on the Mediterranean in the first century. And it is amazingly accurate. There's an individual named James Smith who lived in various parts of the Mediterranean world. He was from Scotland. He lived there in the mid-19th century. That would be around the 1800s. He investigated the weather patterns of the Mediterranean and the geography. And he recorded his findings in a book titled The Voyage and the Shipwreck of St. Paul. And he concluded that the account of chapter 27 was the product of an eyewitness who was not necessarily a sailor. And this is what he said: "No sailor would have written in a style so little like that of a sailor, yet no man who is not a sailor could have written a narrative of a sea voyage so consistent in all its parts unless from actual observation." So what he's telling us here is there was somebody on that boat who wasn't a sailor, who saw everything that happened, and he wrote it down, he recorded it for us. And we know that was Luke. That was Luke himself. And Luke's words are accurate in terms of the route that the ship took, the ancient navigation skills, the details of the ship's construction, the way in which the sailors try to cope with a storm. We're going to see that in the next passage. And Smith was right about Luke's presence on the voyage, since Luke himself indicates that he was along for the ride in verse 2. You see that at the very end. It says, "Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us." So Luke is including himself. So Paul's not traveling alone. He's got two other guys with him, Aristarchus and Luke. This all points to the favor that Paul enjoyed from the commander, the centurion. His name was Julius. He was in charge of delivering Paul to Rome. Now, it might seem odd that a prisoner should receive such liberty of movement, because when they show up at some place and the guy, "Yeah, go ahead, take off. You know, go into town and visit your friends." Of course, he would have gone into town and visited his friends, being handcuffed to a Roman soldier, but still, he was able to get off the boat and walk around. He had a certain amount of liberty, and if that seems odd to us, it shouldn't, because Paul was different from all the other prisoners on board, because Paul hadn't been convicted yet. He was still waiting trial. We can assume that all the other prisoners were condemned prisoners who were actually being sent to Rome to die in the arena. I mean, that is an assumption, but I think it's a pretty accurate one. Paul wasn't a condemned man yet. So, with that, plus Paul's godly character and the demonstration of Christian love that Paul was wont to do on a regular basis, all of these things went a long way in helping him gain that favor. And it's that favor that's actually going to come into play later on at the end of the chapter. Now, many Christians, as I said, they mistakenly think that just because they belong to God, that they should receive favor from the world. "Oh, I'm God's child, so I should receive favor." But usually, the favor only comes when we begin to act like we are children of God, if it ever comes at all. All right? There are a lot of people out in the world that don't care for Christians. And the more you begin to act like Christ, the less they're going to like you. But there are times, there are situations when we receive favor, but it's not because simply because we belong to God, but it's because we live our lives in such a way that reflect that we belong to God. And so favor from the world should never be expected. It should never be assumed, because it is actually a rare blessing from the Lord on our behalf. Now, the original ship that they boarded, it was probably a small ship. It was following the eastern coastline of the Mediterranean, and it was engaging in commerce. It was stopping from port to port. And if anybody's ever rode the bus, we rode a train once in my life. I rode a train. Oh, this is exciting, except for the fact that the train stopped in every town. Oh, my goodness. We're never going to get where we're going to go. But it was cool. And that was what was going on with this boat. It stopped in every port, engaging in commerce. And apparently Rome was not on their schedule. And at the same time, that the boat at that size could not handle the rough seas of the open water. So when they landed in Lycia, the centurion found a grain freighter that would shoot across the open sea straight on to Italy. And I think we got a picture of this is a artist's rendering of a grain ship. Back in the day, the typical grain freighter of the day was 140 foot long. It was 26 feet wide. It had one main mast with a large square sail. And as you can see, the steering, they didn't necessarily have a rudder at the back of the boat. They had steering that came from two paddles hanging off the rear of the ship. And because of its particular design, ships of this type could not sail into the wind. That's why they had so much trouble getting to the port in the Fair Havens. Now, the fast that Luke refers to in verse 9 is most likely the Day of Atonement, which occurs on October the 5th, at least it did on that year, AD 59. The dangerous season for sailing began around mid-September and lasted until about mid-November. We know that as hurricane season. Of course, they don't have hurricanes in the Mediterranean, but they do have bad weather. And that bad weather began around that time period. And after mid-November, all sailing on the open seas was shut down until winter was over, because they knew there was no point. So as winter approached, the weather became more dangerous for sailing, and thus Paul advised them to, look, we're here in the Fair Havens, we're safe, let's just stay here. Why risk it? Let's just hunker down and wait out the winter right where we are. And it's not that Paul was fancying himself as a prophet here. And he's not kidding himself thinking that he's an experienced mariner. It's just that Paul by this time had already suffered two shipwrecks. And he wasn't looking to make a third, all right? We're here at the Fair Havens. Let's just hang out until winter's over. He certainly didn't want to go another round with an angry sea if he could help it. The problem was with where they were. It's a place called the Fair Havens. But that must have been a name that was dreamed up by the Chamber of Commerce, because the haven wasn't that fair. All right, everybody's looking around like, we don't want to stay. We're going to be here 4 months in this dump? You got to be kidding. You know, we all have an opinion of, you know, where we would want to stay if we were stuck someplace for 4 or 5 months. And apparently the Fair Havens was not someplace they wanted to be. It was clearly, the name was clearly false advertisement. The accommodations provided by this port didn't quite live up to the standards that were expected by the ship's crew, or the Roman officer for that matter, or the soldiers. So they got together and they took a vote. The majority ruled, hey, let's push on down the coastline. Phoenix is only 40 miles away, and I've heard they've got some 5-star hotels over there. I've heard they got some good restaurants over there. We could live it up for 4 or 5 months. Let's just weigh anchor and make for Phoenix now, because the south wind is blowing. Oh, those warm southern zephyrs. They call us to the sea. Boy, but they'll cut you. They will cut you. It was a logical conclusion, and it's no surprise that the Roman commander had more respect for the opinions of the head sailor and the owner of the vessel, because, after all, they had more to lose. At least that's what they thought. So they took the vote of the crew. The majority decided to sail to Phoenix. And, of course, it all seemed logical to the majority to head out and to spare themselves from spending a miserable winter in the Fair Havens. But as per usual, the majority was wrong. They voted based on what they wanted instead of what they needed. And we know that when that happens, bad things tend to come from that. But let's move on, verse 14. But not long after, wouldn't you know it, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. And now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. That is a miserable position to be in. Now, I'm not an experienced sailor. I'm not, I haven't spent much time out on the open ocean in a storm. I did when we lived in the Philippines. We lived only a mile from the beach, and we would walk to the beach, and they would have some rafts, maybe 100 yards from the shore. We would swim out to the rafts. We were in the Gulf of Davao, so it was relatively calm. But one day I remember that there was a typhoon south of us. And the waves were coming in, they were crashing, and we thought, let's go to the beach. So we took off running, we were swimming, we swam, and we swam, and we swam, and we swam, because we were swimming against the tide. We were swimming against the waves. I thought I was never going to make it. I thought I was going to die. And when we finally made it to that raft, it was like, who's the idiot that decided to come out here? We should have stayed home. That was the closest. And I don't fear heights that much. I don't fear spiders or snakes. But one thing that I have a dread of is being out on the open ocean with nothing around you but you floating, treading water. The old question that God asked Noah, how long can you tread water? Maybe I'll build that ark. that's the one thing I would never want to see happen. And these guys, they're in this boat, and we're going to find out that they're in the boat for 14 days being tempest-tossed. I think somewhere about day one and a half, I'd be more seasick than I could probably handle. But it didn't take long for everything to go to pot in this misadventure on the high seas. The warm southern zephyrs quickly turned into a wicked nor'eastern called Euroclydon. And this particular wind was feared by ancient sailors for its destructive power. And helpless to properly navigate with the wind bearing down upon them, all they could do is just go with the wind and see where the wind took them. They were able to steer themselves to the leeward side of an island called Clauda, but even with that, they immediately set about instituting normal emergency procedures. What are we going to do? Well, the first thing we're going to do, we got to pull the skiff in from the back. They would usually tow it in the back of the ship, but when inclement weather came along, they had to pull it in. And when we read the account here, it says, and running under the shelter of an island called Clauda in verse 16, we secured the skiff with difficulty. How did Luke know that it was difficult? He probably was pressed into service to help pull on them. But you're not doing anything. Quit writing and come pull this rope. We got to get this boat up here. This was his own experience. And so the first thing they did was bring the skiff on board, and they did that with some difficulty. And the next thing they did was run cables under the ship. That's when you start getting nervous. What are we doing? Well, let's run these cables under the ship so we can keep it from falling apart. We're dead. So that's what they did. They run the cables under the ship just to help hold the ship together in the rough seas. And as time went on, as an extra measure to ensure that they didn't run aground, they struck the sail and used the wind to push them out into the open sea. The next day, when the storm was not letting up at all, they began to toss some of the cargo over the ship. They wanted to lighten the ship so it would sit higher in the water. The higher you are above the water, the less likely the waves are to come in. Because you know what happens when waves come in? You sink lower in the water. And, you know, a ship is fine when it's in the ocean. It's got a problem when the ocean's in the ship. Then you know you're in trouble. And they wanted to prevent that. The next day after that, they said, look, we're still sitting low. Let's just check all the equipment out too. So they're getting down to the end of their rope. Those were the final two things that were done to help save the ship. But even with these measures, the ship continued to be driven by the wind for many days. And the end result of this, after many days with no direction, with no indication of where they are, you know, sailors in those days, they didn't have compasses. They navigated by the stars. Well, they couldn't see the stars. They couldn't see the sun. They had no idea where they were at. Because of that, it seemed that all that was on board, 276 of crew and passengers, they had all finally given up. You know, they're just looking at each other's mess. How's the old song, boys? It's been nice to know you. You know, we'll see you when we see you. They'd given all up all hope of survival. They had resigned themselves to a hopeless fate of death by drowning in the open ocean. Well, not all 276 of them, maybe just 275 of them. Because there was still one guy on that boat who hadn't given up hope. Look at verse 21. But after a long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. Oh, thanks, Paul. Thanks for rubbing it in. I told you so. He just couldn't help himself. I told you so. But he's reminding them, look, I know what I'm talking about. He's not trying to rub it in. But he is trying to impress on them. Look, I've mentioned this, and you didn't want to hear me, but I'm going to mention something else. Now I want you to listen to me. Verse 22, and now I urge you to take heart, to be encouraged, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. And that's fantastic news, unless you're the owner of the ship. But at least you still get to live. But why does Paul say this? Verse 23, for there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. Now God had graciously come to Paul and given him some important information. He gave Paul the information that Paul needed to know. But as we see there in verse 26, he didn't tell him everything. He didn't tell him what island they were going. Look, you're going to crash on a deserted island. You know, this is going to be Gilligan's Island. It might as well have been Gilligan's Island. For all they knew, they didn't know where they were headed. But they knew that they would be saved. And so here we see a great contrast. All passengers and crew are in the same terrible storm. The sailors, those that knew how to sail in storms, were so frightened that they had given up all hope of being saved. The experienced sailors, the guys that were supposed to know what they were doing, they were looking at each other and saying, man, we're toast. We're dead. We're gone. This is it. Say your prayers, buddy. It's over. But here we have this little Jewish preacher, this prisoner of Rome, as it were, who presumably knew very little about ships or storms. He stands up and he tells them, hey, take heart. Keep up your courage. Don't be afraid. Yeah, it's easy to say, but it's hard to do when you're looking around and the ocean's trying to kill you. But Paul's hope in this moment was to bring real hope to each one of them. Because Paul knew the truth. Paul's words in this section hold several principles by which believers can take courage and be fearless in the midst of life's storms. Now, we might not be in the middle of a literal storm like Paul was, although we have been. If you live in South Louisiana long enough, you'll be in the middle of a real storm. But we do experience storms in our lives. Storms come into all of our lives, and they sometimes come on quite suddenly, and they can be very fierce. One day we're in perfect health, And the next day we get a phone call from the doctor and there is a grim diagnosis. Buddy, you got cancer. What? A storm has descended on our lives. Or we're sitting home and relaxed and the phone rings with news of a tragic accident or the passing of a loved one or a close friend. Guess what? The storm has arrived in your life. Now what are we going to do? How do we stand up to life's storms? How did Paul respond to this particular storm? Well, the first thing we want to take note of is that Paul knew that God was with him. He didn't leave God back on the dock when they took off. God was with him on that ship. And here we see an angel of the Lord appeared to reassure him of God's presence. And we understand that God's presence was made known to Paul in several different ways. God's word came to Paul in several different ways. But this was powerful evidence that the Lord was present with him. But Paul was already aware of this truth. Paul was, he wasn't worried. He wasn't wringing his hands. He knew God was with him. Just as we should also be aware of God's presence in our lives. In fact, Jesus, when he was about to leave this world for the last time, he told his disciples, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And this promise is the same for us as it was for the disciples, as it was for Paul himself. "Surely I am with you always. You can't get rid of me," is what Jesus was saying. You know what? Christians have found the presence of Jesus to be with them as they've gone through life storms. They've testified of it again and again. The presence of Jesus has been declared by countless believers from the very beginning of the church. But the question is, do you know that God is with you? Are you aware of His presence? And I don't mean do you feel His presence, because there's a lot of people that want to feel the presence of God. Well, you know what? That doesn't always happen. We don't always have the warm fuzzies, especially when we're going through the storm. The only warm fuzzies we get is when the lightning strikes, and nobody wants to be that close. It's not about feeling the presence of God. It's about knowing, being aware of the presence of God. See, when the storms come, it makes a big difference if we know that God is with us. Unfortunately, many of us need reminding of this so often because most of our day is spent far from the presence of God. Our mental state. We're not thinking, well, what would God do in this situation? What would God have me do? No, most of the time we spend our day just doing what we think we need to do. But even though we, in our minds, might be far from God, we should know that His presence is with us always. So Paul knew that God was with him. Secondly, and very important, Paul knew that he belonged to God. We see that in verse 23. "For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong." When Paul mentioned God, he identified God as the one to whom I belong. This means Paul recognized that he was no longer the master and the commander of his own life. He had been bought with a price. He now belonged to God. He was God's property. And this truth is illustrated in several wonderful ways throughout the Scriptures. Christians belong to God just as the bride belongs to the bridegroom. And the church is the bride of Christ. And this is a precious, beautiful picture, because there's nothing that's going to tear the bride from the arms of Jesus Christ. But we also belong to God as a child belongs to the Father. And we are God's children. So what would you think of a father who sees something happening to his child and simply walks off in another direction? He'll handle it. That would be ridiculous. We recognize it is a basic human duty to take care of our children. I mean, might take you a while to figure that out, but eventually you come around to know, and if you watch out for them, they won't be in such danger. If a father sees his child being hurt or about to be hurt or being taken advantage of or persecuted in some way, any decent father is going to come to their rescue. Now, if we think that way, right? I mean, if that's just common sense to us, we can be sure that God thinks that way as well. sometimes we've got to remember that those difficulties come into our lives because we're not following God as His children. So God doesn't always come to the rescue right away. Sometimes He lets us learn a lesson first. Next, we belong to God just as sheep belong to the shepherd. You recall the story that Jesus told of the shepherd who lost one of his sheep. And although he still had 99 others, well, that wasn't enough. He goes out and he finds the lost sheep and he searches until he brings that sheep back. So there are some pictures there of what it means to belong to God. So when the storms of life come against you, when the world and the enemy bring an attack against you, we have both the privilege and the responsibility to go to God in prayer, to go to the Lord in prayer, and simply point out that these entities that are attacking us are attacking His property. You know, I'm not taking it personal, God. They're attacking your property. They're messing with your belongings. It's not that God doesn't already know this. But when we pray in that way, it reminds us of what's really going on. You know, this attack is not really about us. It's about their hatred of God. So, let's just let God handle it. It's His battle. We'll just keep following Him. We'll just keep trusting Him. We'll let Him take care of the details. That's what Paul was doing. Paul wasn't trying to steer the boat. He's like, God said what He's going to do. We're just going to let God take care of it. Paul knew that God was with him. Paul knew that he belonged to God. But more importantly, Paul knew that he was in the service of God. When Paul accepted Jesus, he didn't just receive a Savior. He also received a Lord. Accepting the gospel moves the believer into the kingdom of Christ, which means you are now under the rule of a king. I know as Americans that kind of grates on us because we don't have kings. You know, we fought the British to make sure we'd never have to live under a king. But when you accept Jesus Christ, that's exactly what you're getting. You're getting a king who can now has the right to tell you what to do. And believe me, He will. Why? Because He knows better than we know. To have Jesus as Lord means that you commit yourself to following Him, that you commit yourself to serving Him and doing His will. That's what it means to be a Christian. And Paul had spent the last few decades busy about his Lord's business. And he knew that there was more to be accomplished. God had already told Paul what he was supposed to do. He was to bear witness of Him in Rome. But Paul hadn't gotten to Rome yet. He's still on the boat. And it doesn't take a genius to connect the dots between those two facts. If God says, you're going to witness for me in Rome and you hadn't gotten to Rome yet, guess what? Paul says, I'm going to make it to Rome. The storm is not going to do me in. I'm going to make it there. The storm that was battering the ship on which he was sailing was not going to take his life because God somehow was going to preserve him. Paul knew it for a fact because the Lord had told him he would go to Rome. This wasn't because Paul deserved special honor. It was because God always honors His own word. God said it, that settles it. Paul just happened to believe it, and it gave him confidence. Now, I will agree that we, as God's people in this day and age, we don't necessarily have special revelations like that. You know, God didn't come to me and say, you're going to go to church tomorrow. No, I just knew I was going to go to church tomorrow, if the Lord tarried His coming. God hasn't revealed to us any specific length of service or any specific future place of service. We just walk in the light that God gives us. But we can know this one fact, that as long as God has work for us to do, well, He will preserve us to do that work. I mean, God's funny that way. You know, if He's got a plan, He's going to make sure that plan is fulfilled. If He's got a plan for your life, He's going to make sure that that plan is fulfilled. And He's going to give you enough life and enough strength to see that plan fulfilled. So if God has work for us to do, then He's going to keep us alive. He's going to keep us equipped. He's going to keep us empowered to do just that. But here's the thing. If you finished the work that God has given you to do, well, then why do you want to hang around here much longer? I mean, what would be the point? We desire to see heaven. But until that happens, we as God's people, as God's servants, we need to be busy about our Father's business. Because that's why we're here. That's the whole point. That's the only reason that we're here is to be busy about our Father's business. And Paul knew he still had work to do. But there's one other thing that Paul knew, that Paul did, and we see that in verse 25. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God. It wasn't that Paul knew all of these things. He knew them, but he also trusted in them. He trusted God. He knew God. It wasn't just a case of God's being with him, or it wasn't just a case of his belonging to God, or God having work for him to do. Paul knew that God was a God of all circumstances. And Paul was able to trust God for all of the details of life. Not just the storm, but even in the good times. We see that in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Paul says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Now, how could Paul be content in whatever state he found himself in? I mean, Paul finds himself in some pretty difficult circumstances. We don't have to go through them because we've just studied them. There were a lot of difficulties in his life, but Paul says, whatever. I'm there because God's put me there. Verse 12 says, "I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now we like to quote verse 13. I can do all things through... But what are all those things? Well, we've got to go back to verse 12. Oh, wait a minute. You mean I also can learn how to be abased? I also can learn how to be hungry? I also can learn how to be content when I'm suffering need? That's what Paul's talking about here. The Lord empowers me to trust Him even in the midst of the difficulties of life, even in the midst of the storms of life. When we say all things, we think all good things. All exciting things. But you know what? Even the drudgery of life, God gives us the power to face that and to excel in it. Even in the hard times, Paul trusted God. Paul could be content in all circumstances because he knew God controlled all the circumstances. So what are you saying? Should I be content when I lose my job? To a certain degree. Don't be so content that you don't go out and find another one. But you can still be content because God's in control. You mean I could be content when the doctor calls and says, "Look, buddy, you got cancer." Yes, I can be content because God is in control of my life. I can be content when a loved one dies. Yes, even then. Because none of these things are insurmountable to God. They are merely circumstances that God allows into our lives for His glory and for our good. Isn't that what we sing? Everything is good. God is good. Everything He does for us is for our good. We love to quote Romans 8:28. All things work together. But we don't really like to quote that when we're in the middle of the storm. Well, this is one of those things I wish wouldn't work together. This is one of those things I wish I could hide from. We don't like to quote Romans 8:28, when the hurt is fresh or when the pain is real, but it is no less true in the middle of the storm as it is in the good times of life. In fact, it's even more true in the midst of the storm. Now someone may ask, well, what's the point of having faith and knowing God if you're still going to have to weather storms and suffer loss? What difference does it make? Well, it makes a world of difference. It makes all the difference. For Paul, your knowledge of God brings a sense of security and a peace of mind upon you during the storms of life. But that's not all. The strength of your faith will actually encourage those who are around you, even if they don't have faith. You standing on the truth of God and being unshakable, being unmovable, saying, yeah, this looks bad, but God's going to see us through it. That's going to have an effect on the people, all the people who are around you. Look what happened to Paul, verse 27. Now, when the 14th night had come, whew, that's a long time to be on a diet. Because they hadn't eaten. But who would want to eat when you're riding out, they were all chumming out the back. As we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land, and so they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. When they had gone a little further, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. What does that mean? That means it's getting shallower. Fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. Well, now they became praying men. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Oh, that does it. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. Hey, buddy, now you're in the same boat with us. And as the day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, "Today is the 14th day you have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. And then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. So the last thing to go was the food. You got to hang on to the food, although for 14 days they didn't eat anything. But Paul's unshakable confidence in God actually made him a leader among these men, even though he was a prisoner of Rome. Now, he would probably be the last person they would turn to for advice. But because of his faith, because his faith was unshakable, and because of his knowledge of God, Paul was able to encourage others. Now, this scene is exactly opposite of what happened in that other great storm that's recorded in the Old Testament. Anybody remember where that other great storm in the Old Testament? Old Jonah was hiding out on a boat. Well, he wasn't hiding. He was just sleeping. But you need to understand, Jonah was running away from God. So when the storm came to batter the ship that was carrying him to Tarshish, well, he wasn't on deck helping the other guys. No, not at all. He, like so many Christians today, was down in the hold of the ship, fast asleep. We got just the rocking of the waves. Oh, doesn't it just lull you to sleep? You see, at that point, others were in danger, but Jonah was of no use to them. He was of no help. Why? Because he was running from God. And in contrast, Paul was actually obeying God. So when the storm broke, he emerged as the leader in this situation. Even the Roman centurion was looking to him for direction, for encouragement. Paul was the one who was calling the shots, and no one opposed him. No one disagreed with him. Why would they? I mean, yesterday we were planning on dying. But now you got a plan? You got an idea? You got faith? You got encouragement? Hey, talk about your last rope. But how could they disagree with him? They had already given up all hope. In our last study, as Paul presented his personal testimony before King Agrippa, Festus the governor cried out and accused Paul of being crazy. "Paul, you are outside your mind. You are beside yourself." And that's the normal response from the world. The world often accuses Christians of being so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good. But the truth is, the world actually has it backwards. It's the heavenly minded people who are the most earthly good, because earthly minded people are of no use whatsoever when the real storms of life come. They don't know how to deal with it. They don't know what's going on, let alone how to deal with it. But Paul knew the Lord, and his faith not only encouraged him, but it encouraged all the others on that ship. Verse 39, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes. And they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. Now, the soldiers had it in their mind that we're just going to kill the prisoners. And this was not unreasonable, because if you remember the rule that was in place at that time, the Roman law actually, if any convicted criminal escaped from custody, the one who was responsible for holding him in custody would have to take his punishment. And these guys were like, man, these prisoners, they got a more incentive to swim faster than we do. They'd probably get out and escape, and we'll never catch them, and then we're dead. Let's just kill them first. But notice why this didn't happen. I mean, it was logical. I'm not saying it was wonderful, but it was logical on their part. But notice why this didn't happen. Remember the favor that God gave Paul with the centurion at the beginning of the chapter. It was that same favor that kept Paul and all the other prisoners alive. Centurion was like, wait a minute, we can't kill all of them. Let's just not kill any of them. In fact, in a much broader sense, it was Paul's presence on that ship that actually kept everybody alive. Here were sailors, soldiers, and prisoners, 276 of them. And all were spared a miserable death at sea simply because the Apostle Paul was on the ship with them. And yet, when it was all over and they all went their separate ways, I wonder how many of them ever thought about their deliverance again. I wonder how many of them acknowledged the hand of God in their deliverance. I wonder how many of them actually stopped to thank God, to find out who that God was that guy knew, that he was telling us about. Who is that God that sends the angels to talk to his people? Who is that God that possessed people, that purchased them, that was with them, that loved them? I'd venture to say probably not too many of them. Thanks, Paul. We'll see you later. You know, it's a shame how oblivious the world around us is to how much it owes its continued existence to the presence of Christians in its midst. You want to know why this country has survived as long as it has? Because of Christians. You want to know why this country hasn't destroyed itself many times over? It's because of the influence of Christianity. And for all their horrendous immorality, God was still willing to spare Sodom and Gomorrah if there was only 10 righteous people found between the two towns. Just 10. God told Abraham, look, if you can find 10, we'll save those towns. They will not be destroyed. They will be spared. But, as we know, they couldn't even come up with 10. My goodness, they had trouble scraping up 4. And even one of them didn't make it. What about our country? What about the United States? What about America? I'm sure that for all our sin, all our evil, all our blasphemy, all our determination to eliminate any vestige of God from national life, despite all of that, God is sparing our country to a certain degree because of the remnant of the believers that are still here. Now, I say to a certain degree because John Calvin said when God wants to judge a nation, he gives them wicked rulers. And that was certainly true in the Old Testament. The kings that came up in Israel, man, they were bad kings. Why did God allow? Because the people they ruled were evil. You get what you ask for. You get what our rulers are a reflection of the character of the people. So storms will come. Hurts are felt. Pain will be real. But what are we going to do at that time? How are we going to face it? It's easy for me to stand up here and say it. But when it happens, we need to have a plan. We need to have a go-to solution. that will help see us through. Now, before Jesus was arrested, he actually had the opportunity to give a sermon on the Mount of Olives. And in that sermon, he told his disciples that there would be wars and rumors of wars. And this was just a way of saying, guess what, buddy? Life is going to be filled with trouble. And you're going to experience your share of it. But then he adds this little caveat. He says, see that you are not troubled. Wait a minute. What? You're telling me all this bad stuff's going to happen and you're telling me not to be troubled? See to it that you are not troubled. See to it that you are not alarmed by these things. Really? I'm not supposed to be alarmed by war and all its calamities. I'm not supposed to be alarmed by the storms of life, as difficult as they can be. I'm not supposed to be alarmed by sickness, by disease, by pandemics, by persecution, by job loss. No. Jesus says, see to it that you are not alarmed. Wow. And now that's a tall order. On its surface, this may seem like an unreasonable command, but it's really not. It's not unreasonable at all. It's not unreasonable because God, the God that we serve, the God who is with us, the God that we belong to, He is the God of all circumstances. Nothing comes into our lives that He has not allowed, that He has not already prepared for. He is the God of circumstances, and He is not only able to preserve us in the midst of our difficulties, but He does preserve us, and He will preserve us because we are His people, because we belong to Him, because we serve Him. And as such, it is our duty to trust Him at all times, not just the easy times, but the difficult times. Not only should we trust Him, but we should bear witness of Him to all people. And we do that through the strength of our faith and our willingness to share that with other people. This is our duty. This is our task. This is our job as long as God permits us to remain in this world. Our job never changes. It'll only end one day when we assume room temperature, and which is not a bad thing, because when that happens, we'll be standing in His presence. We will see Him face to face. And the glory and the hope that we have in our hearts, we will have no more hope. We won't need hope. We'll have the experience. We'll have the reality. It'll be standing there right before us. And we will be in His presence literally for eternity. Amen? Let's stand. We see how Paul was able to weather the storms. And that is exactly how we are to weather the storms of life. No matter what they are, no matter how difficult they are. Knowing God, trusting God. You know, the Christian life is just a series of revealings as to who God is. And it's our job, it's our responsibility as His children to learn more about Him every day. The more we learn, the more we know, the more faith we have. Because we know God. We know who He is. We know what He can do. We know what He's like. And we know that He loves us. And if He loved us when we were scoundrels, how much more does He love us when we're His children? Right? Of course, some of us are still scoundrels, but we're sanctified scoundrels. And we're being worked on. And that includes me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, for the truth that is revealed. Lord, the opportunity that You give us to see You in a greater light. Lord, to not just recognize Your power, Lord, but Your presence in our life, Your preservation of our life, the fact that You will never leave us nor forsake us, Lord, that we are not our own property. We do not belong to ourselves. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Lord, and to accept Christ as our Savior means we also accept a Lord in whose service we have been inducted. So Lord, help us to grasp a hold of our responsibilities. Help us, Lord, to walk in your will, to see your will fulfilled in our lives, but more importantly, to see your will fulfilled through our lives and the lives of other people. Lord, let the strength of our faith and our unshakable confidence in who you are affect those who are around us who are being shaken by the storms of life. Lord, help us to share our faith with them, that they also might have faith in you, trust in you, confidence and encouragement. Lord, help us to share our faith and see others come to know Christ as their Savior. Lord, be with us as we leave this place. We thank you again for our time together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.